And thank you for the kind invitation for me to return. I'm particularly happy because the last time I was here, as I recall, I had to sit in a chair because I had just sustained 7 fractures to my right femur and tibia in a skydiving accident. And I assure you that I'm wiser today, but no smarter. So it's nice to be back, and it's nice to be back particularly because the last time I was here, you didn't have air conditioning. And that makes it even more enjoyable. And then I had an epiphany this morning as I sat there and watched Fred. When Fred came up here, he was able to step up on the platform, whereas I had to go around and go up the steps. And the epiphany was, it looks like he's younger than I am. Now, that may not seem relevant to what I'm going to talk about, but it is. Because an epiphany is a sudden illumination which is the basis of insight. Now, most of you know that, or some of you know that I'm a psychoanalyst, so I spend all my time in clinical practice helping people to gain insight. And over the years, I've had to explain insight to students, to medical and psychiatric students. And the way I do it is to say, insight is a sudden glimpse of the obvious. Insight is a sudden glimpse of the obvious. Now, why is that pertinent and relevant to what I'm going to talk about this morning? Well, let me tell you what happened when I was 10 years old. As a little boy in Ireland, I was brought up in a Christian home, and by the time I was 10, I probably knew as much of the Bible as I do today, or almost as much, and I could probably quote it more accurately. And I knew the story of the gospel. But that night, what happened was that I went to hear a preacher. And that preacher talked about the second advent, the second return of Jesus Christ. And he confronted us with the question, if Jesus came today, would you be ready? And I went home that night in tears and talked to my mother, told her I wasn't ready. And she tried to explain the gospel to me. Now, it's hard to explain the gospel or anything else to someone who already knows it. And I knew the gospel inside out. And I could quote John 3:16 and a dozen other scriptures about the gospel. And I went to bed, not able to sleep, pondering this question, how can I come alive in Christ? Now, I know that in evangelical circles we talk about being saved. I don't like the word being saved because it's not an accurate word. And if someone comes up to me and says, are you saved? I say, well, accurately I have to respond, do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved or am I about to be saved? Because those are the three participles that are used with the word in the New Testament. So some people say saved, and that's fine. My wife likes to say, he came to know the Lord. And that's fine. But I have my favorite. I like to say, I came alive in Jesus. I came alive in Jesus. And so lying on my bed, thinking about the gospel, and not able to come to any closure regarding the question, am I ready? I knew I wasn't ready. And suddenly it appeared to me that there must be no salvation for me because I can't see it. And I knew that the Bible said, for God so loved the world. But in a moment of insight, and that's where we get back to Fred jumping with adolescent vigor onto the platform. in a moment of insight, now I know psychologically what happened and how I was touched by the energy of God, namely the Holy Spirit. In that moment, I had an epiphany, an insight, and I was able to see that Jesus didn't die for the world. Jesus died for me. As if I had been the only person in the whole universe, Jesus died for me. And in that moment, touched by God's power, God's energy, my faith was in Jesus, and I came alive in Jesus Christ. And that's all I have today in terms of my relationship to God after all these years. Now, as you know, last week, Lila and I were in Ireland. You know, everyone hopes to get to heaven someday. Only problem with this particular heaven is it rained every day. But that's why it's so green. And we went, I specifically asked that we go and visit a little town called Castle Derg. Now, the reason I wanted to go there is because of something that has bugged me. Now, for well over 60 years. When I was a little boy, I was 7, and I went to visit, I don't know how it was arranged, but I went to spend a week with a family in this little town, not a big town. And the man was a very nice man, and he was the local blacksmith. And of course, every day I got to go to the forge and watch him with the horseshoes, and I got to pump the bellows and have fun. And the local joke after a week in the community there was that at the end of each day, I came home dirtier and blacker than the blacksmith himself. But I stayed there for a week, and across the street in a little row house, a factory house, there was another family, name was Spears, and I used to visit. And inside the door, they didn't have a hallway, but they had a door. Inside the door on the wall was a little picture of Jesus, and it said, "The second coming of Christ will be at night." Now that disturbed me, because it's wrong. And I was 7 years old, and I said, that cannot be, because if Jesus came at night here in Australia, it would be daylight. And I couldn't figure that out. So this time when we went back, I was able to pick out the house. And as I was walking around the little cemetery, a little old man came by, and he said, "Are you looking for someone?" And I explained that, I said, "I wonder if you might know the Spears family who lived down the street here." He said, "The Spears family?" He said, "Come with me." And he took me into this little house again. And he actually is now living in that little row house that I used to visit. But I didn't get a solution to my difficulty about the second advent of Jesus and the picture on the wall. He was also very amazed because I remembered the two shopkeepers from downtown. And one had a hardware store, and his name was John Feathers, and he sold lotion for your hair. And he had a notice in the window, "If you can't grow hair, try Feathers." And I never forgot it. And he had died just about a month before. And the lady with whom I stayed had died 6 months before at 102. So he was amazed that I was able to remember it. But that got me thinking again of the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a doctrine, this is a teaching of Scripture that must be in our minds almost every day as we hear the news, as we look at what is going on in the Middle East, and as we see Israel being pounded, and we see the Muslim nations beginning to consort together in the whole area of the Euphrates River. And we suddenly realize that all of that was predicted some 4,000, 3,000 years ago. And it indicates to us that the time is almost ripe for the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, let me correct something, because often from pulpits we hear in assemblies and in evangelical churches that the coming, the Bible teaches that the second coming of Christ for the church is soon. Now, that's not correct. The Bible never says that the second coming of Christ for the church is soon, but it teaches that it is imminent. Now, that's a different word. And it's a very significant word. Because when I say that the second coming of Christ for the church is imminent, I don't know when it's going to be. The Bible doesn't tell us when it's going to be. It gives us certain ideas from what is going on politically in the world. But we cannot say that it is soon. But it does teach us that it is imminent. Now, what does that mean? It means that there is no further prophecies which must be fulfilled before Jesus returns for his church. Now, that would take me a week to get into all the ramifications of that, but let me spell out, and I'm not trying to preach this morning, it's much too hot to preach, and I'm not going to get into the frenetic state of exhortation and agitation that sometimes I do when I preach. This morning, while I have on my teaching hat, what exactly can we anticipate in the world as we look forward to the future? The Bible teaches what is imminent is that Jesus Christ will return for his church. Now, those of you who are Bible students, please be patient with me, because I know that you know all this. But let me clarify. The church in the New Testament has nothing to do with a denomination. The church in the New Testament has nothing to do with a building. The church in the New Testament has nothing to do with a geographic area. The church in the New Testament is an organism. It is a living group of people who have come alive in Jesus Christ. If you are a member of this assembly and you know Jesus Christ, you are a member of the church, which is the body of Christ. If you are Protestant, Lutheran, Catholic, anything else, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a member of the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a lot of fun to get into in terms of when did that begin? When will it end? Etc., etc. And we don't have time to do that. Maybe some other time we will. But the church today is composed of people. It's a people church. It is built of people. And if I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, irrespective of where I go on Sunday, I am a member of the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. And that is a revelation which was given to the Apostle Paul. And it was recorded by him about AD 60. at the very end of his career, when he was about to have his head chopped off by the Emperor of Rome. And you have it in three letters. You have it in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, let me just show you how those are related, even though I haven't started to say what I was supposed to start saying 10 minutes ago. In Ephesians, we have the revelation of the body of Jesus Christ. And as I've just mentioned, the body is composed of everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. It has nothing to do with being religious. It has nothing to do with denominations. It has to do only with my personal faith in Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, given to the Apostle Paul, is the doctrine of the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, many years ago, I used to do a lot of pathology, and I did a lot of autopsies, and I saw people without heads. One of the things about a body is that without a head, it isn't much use. Not much use. And so, in Ephesians, we have the doctrine of the body of Christ. Then, in Colossians, we have the doctrine of the head of the body, Jesus Christ. And so, we have the church is the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head of that body. Now, what's the significance of that? Of course, please remember that we are not discussing things on a level of concreteness. We are talking about metaphors. This is a metaphor. And I have come to believe that some of the greatest confusion in the understanding of Scripture by Christians is the failure to recognize metaphorical language. Now, what is a metaphor? Again, I teach my students that a metaphor is when you say what you don't mean and you mean what you don't say. So we have a metaphor. And the metaphor is the body is the church, the body composed of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Then that body, to complete the metaphor, that body must have a head. And in Colossians, we have the doctrine of the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the significance of that within the parameters of the metaphor? The significance is that if I want to move my fingers, if I want to move my hand, I can only do it under the direct control of what is in my head, namely my brain. So, my bodily movements are controlled by what is in my head. And in exactly the same way, continuing within the parameters of the metaphor, my life as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, is to be controlled by the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, as a psychiatrist, for many years I have seen many people who have a body, and they also have a head, but they don't have much mind for a whole variety of reasons. And so Paul doesn't leave us there. He says in Ephesians, there's the body of Christ. In Colossians, the body has a head. And now we come to Philippians. All of these three epistles were written by the Apostle Paul when he was in jail in Rome before he died. When we come to Philippians, we have the additional dimension. The body has a head and then has a mind. And so we come to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to stand on equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friend, if you have never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, I got a surprise for you. A day is coming in which you will, but it may be too late. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I better watch it. I'm beginning to preach. To the glory of God the Father. Now, you see, we have the mind of Christ and the salient characteristic of the mind of Jesus is humility and the practice of love and the willingness to give himself in the interests of others. Now, there are many, many mysteries like that in the New Testament, and the doctrine of the church is called a mystery, not a good translation. A better translation is a secret, because it was a secret until revealed by God. The doctrine of the church, which is the body of Christ, don't look for it in the Old Testament. You're not going to find it. Don't look for it in the Gospels. You're not going to find it, because it had not yet been revealed to the Apostle Paul, and it was revealed specifically to him. Now, let me mention another secret, and there's a dozen of them, and that will take a month in itself. The secret of the gospel, revealed by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. And that is the message of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is only half of the message. And the other half is a part that we never hear about, and that is the message of conciliation. And the two separate words used, well, it's the same verb, but they have a different preposition before the verb. And I doubt if very many people in this congregation today ever heard a message on conciliation. We know about reconciliation, and we are told that we must be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But the other half of the gospel is the message of conciliation, that God never needed to be reconciled to me. In the person of Jesus Christ, on the basis of what he did at Calvary, God is at peace with me and is at peace with the world. But we need to be reconciled to God. Now, this is a good moment to ask yourself. You know, sometimes we think that we should leave it to the end of a message to ask people to make a commitment of their life and to come to Jesus Christ and to reach a point where they come alive in Jesus Christ. You know, you don't have to wait till the end of a message. My friend, if you have never come alive in Jesus Christ, it's as simple as that for you to do it right now. And it's a moment of epiphany when you ask God to reveal to you that Jesus did not die for the world, but he died for you personally, as if you were the only person in the world. And in that moment, Jesus, be my Savior, my Savior, my personal Savior. Forgive my sin, and I accept what Jesus Christ has done on the cross as the basis for that change. And in that moment, I assure you that psychologically and spiritually, by the power of God's energy or the divine spirit, you will come alive in Jesus Christ. And you can do that right now. Now, this same Jesus that we've been talking about, in whom I came alive and many of you came alive in Christ, has promised to return for his church and promised to return to the world. You see, we're not looking to Washington for a solution of the world's problems. We're not looking to the United Nations for a solution to the world's problems. We are looking to the Prince of Peace, who has said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. His coming that we look forward to is a personal coming. Jesus himself has said that he personally will return for his church. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Is it a sure thing that Jesus will come again? It is just as sure as he came the first time and was born at Bethlehem. There is nothing more sure in the inspired word of God than that Jesus Christ will return for his church. Now, there's a lot of confusion about that. A lot of people writing about that who haven't learned to write yet. And we hear a lot about the rapture. And then we hear people complaining, you know, the rapture is not in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. You know, the word rapture is in the Bible, only it's in the Latin Bible. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it is the noun ruptio, a rapture. And all that that means is that Christ is coming to the sky, and those of us who know Jesus as Savior, who are saved, who have come alive in Christ, who have met the Lord, and have said, Jesus be my Savior, Jesus says, I'm coming back for you guys, and I am going to take you to myself. And that is the rapture. I will be taken to be in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ when he comes. It is a personal coming. Remember in Acts chapter 1, the time of the ascension when Jesus went up through the clouds, the word which came was, this same Jesus, not a surrogate, not an angel in the place of Jesus, but this same Jesus, who has just been taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. We get to the last book of the Bible, and that's a fascinating book, called the Apocalypse. Apocalypse. Now, the word apocalypse simply means the unveiling, apokalypsis in Greek. It simply means taking off the veil. And the veil that is taken off in the last book of the Bible is the veil that covers the details of what will happen when Jesus Christ returns. And in the first chapter of John's Apocalypse, he says, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, the Jewish nation, and all kindreds of the earth, the rest of the world, the Gentile nations, shall wail because of him. Now that is the second advent of Jesus Christ when he comes back to earth. But my point right now is that the coming of Jesus is the coming of Jesus. It is a personal appearance to the church and later to the world of this same Jesus who was here, who was crucified, and who has promised to come again. Now, the next thing that I would like to emphasize is that the second advent of Jesus Christ is a literal phenomenon. It is a literal phenomenon. Now, we find liberal theologians, and they tell us, well, the second advent of Jesus Christ is related just to the fact that there are major sociological and technological changes in the world, and that the world is getting better. Anyone who watches the 6 o'clock news any day of the week and who believes that the world is getting better needs my services, and I'll see them for free. Because the world is not in a process of evolution, it is in a process of devolution. And the Bible says that in the last days, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. As a matter of fact, Paul writing to Timothy says, in the last days, perilous. Now that's a fascinating word, perilous, because it occurs only one other time in the Greek New Testament. And it occurs when Jesus was at Gadara. And Jesus threw out the demons from the guys who had been living in the cemetery. And that's the only time that it is used. And the implication of that is that as we get closer and closer to the time of the second advent of Jesus Christ, that we can anticipate activity, more and more activity, demonic activity, by the devil himself in our land and in the world. And as we watch the news, and as we watch what is going on in our city, in the world, every day and every night, any reasonable person will have to admit that things are getting worse and that there is a spiritual battle. This is not a simple psychological battle. This is not a sociologic issue. This is a spiritual issue. And can only be solved by the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. The Jews which pierced him, crucified him, and the rest of the earth, the rest of the nations of the world, just as guilty. In a literal fashion, Christ is going to return. And then the verses that we read this morning. Paul, when he gets to write to the Thessalonians, this was not, as your Scofield Bible might tell you, the first epistle that Paul wrote. It's actually the second epistle. And Galatians was the first epistle in all likelihood that the apostle wrote. But when he writes to the Thessalonians, and in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, 5 chapters, in every chapter there's an emphasis on the second advent of Jesus Christ. And when he gets to chapter 4, he tries to answer their concern. Obviously, some people in the local church there had lost relatives. Now, everyone here has lost someone they love. Some more recently, some a long time ago. But it has left our hearts like a Swiss cheese. It has left our hearts with a hole because someone has gone. And last week, you know, one of my trips and one of the trips that Lila made was to the graves of my parents and then to the graves of her parents. So this is something that affects us all. And so these Thessalonian Christians, they were saying, hey, what's going on? These people are dying. They were a member of the church. They believed in Jesus. They had faith in Jesus. And then they died. What happens? And so the apostle says, again, by a special revelation,
I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. The word sleep in the New Testament is a method of dealing with the subject of death. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not. Now, he doesn't say we shouldn't be sorrowful, but we have to read the next clause, that ye sorrow not even as those who have no hope. No hope. See, the nucleus of every human personality is built around the notion of hope. And what is the definition of hope? Again, I tell my students, the definition of hope is that behaving today as if tomorrow were yesterday. Now, you figure that out. Behaving today as if tomorrow were yesterday. What it means is that I am so absolutely convinced that what God has promised will actually occur literally and in particular in every detail that I can live today as if it had already happened. And so the apostle doesn't say when you lose someone in death, don't be sorrowful. But what he says is, do not be sorrowful like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the essence of the gospel, if Jesus didn't die, there is no salvation. If Jesus had no resurrection, there is no salvation. And I can go to the tomb of Muhammad, and he's still there. I can go to the tomb of Buddha, and he's still there. And I can go to the tombs of the religious leaders of all the great religions of the world, with the exception of Christianity, and the tomb is full. But when I go to the tomb of Jesus, it is empty. One of the fun things that I was able to do years ago as a student, I was able to spend a whole semester in Jerusalem, studying at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem and studying Hebrew law. But the neat thing about it was, where I lived was across the street from the Garden Tomb. And every morning, that's where I had my private devotions, sitting outside the Garden Tomb. And I assure you that today, the tomb is empty. Because Jesus came forth from that tomb, and because he died, and because he came out of the tomb in triumph, I am able today to say, if you want to come alive in Jesus today, ask him to be your Savior. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, Paul continues, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we are not going to go ahead of those who are already in the grave. Now, how does that happen? For the Lord himself, now get the word, the reflexive pronoun here. The Lord himself, nobody else, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You see, there are advantages in being dead. And the big advantage in being dead is that you get to go first. And so when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, the stragglers who remain, together with them, shall be caught up together, and that is the rapture that I talked about, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But that's not the best part of it. The best part of it is, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. Now, I don't know what heaven's going to be like, and I thank God that I don't know what it's going to be like, because if I could understand it, it wouldn't be heaven. If human intelligence could understand the nature of God and the nature of his existence, then it wouldn't be God. But what I do know is that the Bible has assured me that when we as the church are caught up together to be with Christ, we shall be forever with the Lord. Now, I've already asked the Lord for that day. I said, you know, if we're going to have to do any work, I'd like to be a librarian. Because I want to live with my books. Some other people might want something else. Of course, the Lord might tell me to do something else. But I don't think we will be sitting around like a kid on marijuana watching the moon come up. Not at all. Because there is no such thing as maturity and health without occupational activity. There is no such thing. Because it is in activity that we actualize and we define our purpose. You know, last week, one of the reasons that we went to Ireland was because we had our 50th reunion of my medical school class. And we had 50 people in our class, and we had about 30 there. We had 3 suicides, and the rest died. But the fascinating thing was I was the only one who was still working. And all these old people were walking around. Now, I couldn't understand it, you know, and they had hearing aids and sticks. And you see, it is important spiritually, psychologically, and physically to keep active. And so I anticipate that being forever with the Lord, we will continue in activity with the Lord, for the Lord, and in the worship of the Lord. Now, our time has gone. But let me just mention one more verse. When Christ returns to the earth, is he coming to Cudahy? Good Irish town. Is he coming to River Hills or Wauwatosa? The Bible tells us that in that day, Christ will come, Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 4. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, you have the city of Jerusalem, you have the Valley of Hinnom, and then you have the Mount of Olives, and then it goes down to the Dead Sea. And in that day that Christ returns to the earth, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Now, it's very fascinating because, you know, and I'm taking too much time, we have Jerusalem here, we have the Mount of Olives here, the Dead Sea here, and the Mediterranean here. So between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on the globe, we have the Mount of Olives. And what happens? The Bible says that in the day that Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives in that day, that probably by volcanic eruption, the mountain will split and there will be a connection between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, as we know it, obviously will be at a different level. Now, these are the kind of fascinating things. And I'm sorry because I haven't finished the introduction. But it is so exciting. The Bible is the inspired word of the living God. And the more you study it, the more you will recognize how dumb, ignorant, and stupid you are. Because I am absolutely convinced that this book, I will be studying this book 10 million years from now, as I am forever with the Lord. And the essence of the message this morning that I didn't give in any detail is that Jesus has promised. Our God keeps his promises. And Jesus will return for his church irrespective of the condition of the world, and it is to him that we look for answers. But again, let me say, if you have never made a personal commitment of your life to Jesus Christ and come alive in Jesus Christ and said, Jesus, be my Savior, I cannot save myself. Now, that's very important. One of the things that we have learned in psychiatry, that it is no use someone coming for help unless they feel that they need it and they can't do it themselves. And it is exactly the same in people coming to Jesus Christ. I cannot save myself. I cannot do anything to earn salvation. I accept it as a free gift from the hands of a loving Jesus and a loving God. And in that moment, I assure you, based on the authority of the Word of God, the Bible says, you come alive in Jesus Christ. And only then can you begin to look forward with hope to the return of Jesus Christ. Thank you.